If you would now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, as we continue to make our way through this gospel account, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 36, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 20 because it's connected. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Let's give careful attention to the reading of his most holy and infallible word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will I draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. If you ever had to walk around in the dark, you know it can be very tenuous, very surprising sometimes. Whether it's in a house, and especially a house where there are some young children, particularly young boys, and there are Lego pieces that have been left out. We understand what that feels like. Sometimes it's walking in the woods in the dark. If you are in an unfamiliar area and it is dark and you are trying to get from point A to point B, whether it is 10 feet or 100 feet, it doesn't matter. You're hoping you don't trip on something. It's difficult. You need light. This world is a dark place. Yes, I realize it's a bright, beautiful, sunny day out this morning. But the truth of the matter is, when we are speaking of the world as being a dark place, it is spiritually dark. The world has no guide. It has no light. It has nothing to give them direction. They like to think they have it all together, but the truth is they don't. And this was a situation in Jesus' day, the Passion Week, here in John chapter 12, where Jesus is trying to instruct the crowds as to his purpose over against what the people themselves thought was the purpose of the Messiah. John chapter 12, we're just after the triumphal entry. As I mentioned, this is a Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. Much of this portion of John's gospel from here on out is mostly Jesus teaching his disciples, though there is some public teaching involved, like we see here in chapter 12. Mostly the teaching of the disciples, though. The Greeks, as we saw in beginning of verse 20, some Greeks who had traveled to Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating the Passover wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus then spoke of the necessity of his death to bear fruit, to bear a kingdom, to birth a kingdom, as it were. And he also expressed the necessity of following him. Well, as we come to verses 27 through 36, it is a continuation of the conversation that Jesus is having with those around him. Some Greeks, it seems, Jews, and otherwise other individuals, Pharisees, they're included. And what we have here in this short passage of 27 through 36 is nothing short of the gospel itself. There are some things that are a bit vague in the way Jesus presents it, but there is no doubt that what Jesus presents here is nothing short of what he came to do. One of the key things that he came to do, the primary thing that he came to do, was to die for sinners like you and me. All to the glory of God. That's Jesus's point here. The gospel, we are such wonderful beneficiaries of the gospel in that we receive blessing upon blessing because of what Christ has accomplished. And though we receive all these blessings, you and I need to always remember that at the end of the day, the gospel message is ultimately to glorify God. We sometimes make it about glorifying us. Look what we've got. And yes, there's a place for acknowledging and praising God for what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. But we need to understand what Christ came to do ultimately gives glory to God, even as he saves us. What I would hope to show then from this text is nothing all that profound. It's pretty simple. The gospel is simple. Jesus calls upon men to believe in him and his work that God would be glorified. Jesus calls upon men to believe in him and his work that God would be glorified. We're going to look at this under two headings, which are basically short little quotes of what Jesus says, even in this text. First is, glorify your name. And secondly, walk in the light. So first of all, glorify your name. Look now at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. My soul is troubled. Remember, this is part of the conversation that Jesus is having with those around him, Pharisees and Greeks and others who may be listening, others who were there at Jerusalem for the Passover. Christ appears to shift his message, and he says, now my soul is troubled. That seems a bit perplexing. Why would Jesus' soul be troubled? Well, if you go back to verse 24, his little parable, if you will, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Remember that this was a short little parable of what Jesus came to do, that Jesus had to come to die in order to bear the fruit of a kingdom. In order to save sinners like you and me, to bear that fruit, you and me, to his Father. The key word there is necessary. And as we saw when we looked at it, it was a few weeks ago, I realized, as we saw there in John chapter 12, verse 24, that the ultimate understanding here is that Christ had to die in order to save sinners. It was necessary. Not because it was necessary for God to save anyone, but in order to save sinners, it was necessary for Christ to die. But I also want us to understand something. It is not merely physical death that weighed upon Jesus now. Jesus understood what it took. It was more than just dying on the cross, as physically excruciating that is known to be. Why is Jesus' soul troubled? Well, because he understood that it was more than mere physical death, but that Jesus was going to be bearing the full wrath of God in our place. Jesus was going to be bearing our sin. He would become a sin offering. He would have our sin imputed, reckoned, counted to his account as if he were a sinner. The perfect second person of the Trinity bearing sin according to his human nature, suffering the full wrath of God. That's why his heart was troubled. Jesus, as God the Son, knew better than anyone what he would soon face. And so then he asked this question, should I then say, save me from this hour? So this is what is so remarkable. Jesus, who knew full well what it was he was about to face, also understands what his purpose was in coming. And though his heart is troubled at the prospect of undergoing the wrath of God, feeling the weight of our sin upon him that he never once committed, is still unswerving in his commitment to do the Father's will. You and I, as we deal with sin in our own lives, we look at a passage like this and we struggle, because for you and me, we would probably be like, I don't want to go. Nope, can't do it. You almost have to convince yourself, can't do it. Jesus, though troubled, was unswerving in his commitment to do the will of his Father. I don't think we really reflect on that enough. He knew his purpose as well as knowing what that purpose entailed. And brothers and sisters, he went willingly. And so at the last portion of verse 27, we get to the heart of what Jesus wanted to do. Notice what we see. I have come to this hour. It's for this purpose. And then what does Jesus say in verse 28? Father, glorify your name. He concludes this little portion, this little bit of his teaching, with a prayer that the Father would glorify his name. The Son understood that what was being accomplished, even now, what was going to be happening in mere hours or days at most, was going to glorify the Father's name. That's what he wanted. The fundamental thing that Christ seeks is the glory of his heavenly Father. And brothers and sisters, do you understand that Jesus' chief end on earth was to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Why did he go to the cross? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So Jesus says this, Father, glorify your name. And then all of a sudden, a voice from heaven comes, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So we get the first portion of the statement from heaven. I have glorified it. This is now the Father speaking from heaven, answering the prayer. We see the past. There's all kinds of ways that we can look to everything before this moment in Scripture as to the way that the Father has glorified his name. Clearly, creation, rescuing his people out of Egypt. Before that, establishing a covenant with Abraham, bringing his remnant back out of Babylon and securing a people for himself. But the focus here is on Christ. The Father glorified his name through the incarnation of the Son. That the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took to himself a true body and reasonable soul so that he is both God and man. And how do we know that this glorifies the Father? Well, you think back in Luke's gospel when the angels came and announced to the shepherds that Jesus was born. What did the heavenly host do? They proclaimed the glory of God. But you think about all the other ways, even in Christ's life, that the Father is glorified through Christ, not just the incarnation, but his whole perfect life of obedience. The miracles, the preaching, the teaching, the instruction, all to glorify his Father. But of course, there's the future side to this. I will glorify it again. And notably, for the context, we are talking about what we've seen already here in John chapter 12, this hour. This hour. As Jesus is approaching the cross, as Jesus is willingly approaching a voluntary death on behalf of his people. It is at the cross itself where the attributes of God are on full display. It is at the cross itself, then, that we can see the glory of God. All his attributes. It's where we see justice and mercy kiss. It's where we see God's wrath and indignation against sin, as well as grace towards those who are feeble and weak. How then is the cross not a means by which the Father is glorified? And notice the response of the people, though. They hear this voice from heaven, the crowd that's there, they hear something. And it's clearly loud because the people are like, their response is, oh, it thundered. Now, we know what thunder sounds like. I have never been in a situation where I have heard thunder and it sounded like words. Maybe it's just me. Maybe you have. I don't know. I'm kind of doubting it, but hey, you never know. How like so many who hear the word of God plainly reject the obvious truth. Oh, it just thundered. That's what it was. Yeah. Couldn't have been a voice. You see, it's a willful and purposeful denial of what they have heard. And that is so like the world today. They hear the word of God preach and they deny it up and down. They hear creation call out that the heavens declare the glory of God. And yet they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Willful. It's not ignorance. It's willful suppression. There are others, at least, that make a better statement out of it. Others claimed that it was an angel that spoke to Christ. That's better. And it seems that Jesus responds to this latter crowd, the ones that said it's an angel. But notice what Jesus says, and whether it's to just that latter portion of the crowd or the whole crowd, doesn't matter all that much. But Jesus says that ultimately, you understand that that voice was not for me, it was for you. Because ultimately, the people needed to know that Christ came to glorify God through his death. Christ already knew it. So in that sense, he didn't need to be reminded. It's for your sake, is what Jesus is saying. There was no debate in Jesus' mind as to what was coming and what he was to do. He was to go to the cross so that the Father's name would be glorified. All men everywhere need to know that God has and will glorify his name. It is not ultimately about us. It's about God's glory. And so Jesus continues in verse 30. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Two follow-up statements that at the core really mean the same thing. It's almost poetic. It is certain that God will judge the world. That's what Jesus is telling his hearers. And that's something that you and I need to remember. That's something that the world needs to hear, that God is going to come and judge the living and the dead. We do the world no favors if we don't warn them. Now is the judgment of the world. And my friends, again, this is seen in the cross. That God will judge those who bear sin. It is certain that God will judge the world. Why? He did not spare his own son who had sin imputed to him. What makes us think that we could escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin apart from his mercy and grace? There is no other option. God will judge the world. By the same token, in that same judgment, the ruler of this world will be cast out. What exactly does this mean? Satan's still active, right? See, at the end of the day, at the cross, it is there that Satan is ultimately conquered. It is there that his head is crushed. Even as a serpent strikes the heel, the very means by which he strikes the heel is the way his head is crushed. As Jesus conquers death. It is ultimately the cross that is in view. And that's what really verses 32 and 33 bring out for us. As you look at those verses, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, of course, then John interjects a little narrative statement. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When I am lifted up from the earth, you could almost say after, it has that sense, after that's taken place, then Jesus will draw all people to myself. And again, that's another situation that we've seen throughout John's gospel sporadically, like in John 3:16. It is not all men without distinction, it is all kinds of men. Excuse me, not all kind or all men without exception. That's not the case. It is all kinds of men. It is all kinds of individual, apart from any national distinction, male, female, Jew, or Greek, as Paul says. All kinds of people. After that, he will draw his people to himself. And verse 33 makes it clear that what Jesus was talking about was the kind of death he was going to die. To be lifted up, to be hung on a tree, which the Old Testament reminds us, someone who is left hung on a tree is cursed. And bearing our sins, the Son of God is cursed in our place. And it is by this means. You understand, apart from Christ's death, there is no drawing a people to himself. How do we draw people to Christ? By pointing to his death. Without Christ's death, there is no drawing of people to himself. This is the kind of death he was going to die. Well, this doesn't help the crowd any. They get a bit perplexed, trying to piece it all together. They don't fully understand it. And so this then brings us to our second point, the other little quotation from Jesus. Walk in the light. Look now at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" The preamble to their question, as it were, refers to something they heard from the law. Now, it's possible that they did get this teaching, particularly from the Sanhedrin, but also the Pharisees, because they both, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, held to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as being the law. But it is also possible that this is speaking of all of Scripture generally, about the Son of Man being lifted up. For example, Psalm 110. Regardless of what the case may be, they seem confused. They hear that the Christ remains forever, that is, unto eternity. And here's the funny thing. They're actually partially correct. But they didn't have a full understanding of what that actually meant. They expected the Messiah to remain forever here on this earth to reestablish the Davidic kingdom. That's how they understood it. And so then they follow up with their question. Who is this Son of Man? In other words, who's this Son of Man you're talking about? Jesus, what are you talking about? Who is this one? The one that we have heard about is going to have an established throne here on earth, here in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, they misread the Old Testament pretty badly. Christ does remain forever. He is, as we know, seated on his throne. But his throne is in heaven. And the Old Testament even points to this. We'll even see this tonight in Psalm 103. Who is this Son of Man who just got done saying, "When I am lifted up"? You see, at the end of the day, what we see here is a sharp distinction between what they thought they knew about the Son of Man, about the Christ, about the Messiah, and the reality of the Son of Man, the Christ, and the Messiah. And we have the same problem today. Lots of people seem to think what they know about Jesus. Jesus taught about love and acceptance, tolerance. Or one of our more contemporary favorites. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. The The reality is we need to truly understand who the Son of Man is, who Jesus is, who Christ is, and we learn that from his word, in the totality of the word, not picking and choosing the parts we like and then jettisoning the parts we don't. Jesus responds, and he doesn't directly answer the question, does he? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus shifts again, and he gives a self-reference. He shifts from the Son of Man to the light, a metaphor for Christ that we've seen before. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. This self-reference changes, as we've seen before. A major theme in John's gospel is Jesus as a light. We saw it in the introduction in chapter 1. But it's also a subtle warning from Christ. You see, while this may not be a direct answer to their question per se, it is related. The problem is, you're rejecting who the Son of Man really is. You have the light. Walk in the light. You really want to know who this Son of Man is? Walk in his light. It's a subtle warning from Christ to them. You only have a limited amount of time. And in the context there, it was certainly true. He was only going to be there at most a few more days. He's warning them. And my friends, in a certain sense, we have that same warning today. The world needs to understand that there will come a time where the preaching of the light of the gospel will come to an end. And Christ will return. And at that point, it will become too late for those who have lived their lives rejecting Jesus. And as Jesus tells them to the Jews of his day, to the crowds around him, while the light is here, walk in the light. So we need to tell the world, walk in the light of the gospel. Follow Jesus. Follow the light. There will come a time when that free offer of the gospel will no longer be there. There does need to be in our gospel presentation at some point a confrontation for people to make a decision. A decision has to be made. Follow Christ while it is still time. While there is still time. At some point, if you continue walking in the darkness, it will just overtake you. Jesus is effectively trying to call these men to faith and repentance, to believe in him, as we'll see just a little bit further. In fact, the language that Jesus uses here is a continuous walking. He's encouraging them, exhorting them, warning them. Be walking in the light. Continue walking in the light while there's still time. Otherwise, that darkness will overtake you. As Jesus points out, someone walking in darkness, he doesn't know where he's going. And that's what we talked about when we began. We understand if we're especially in unfamiliar territory and we're walking around in the dark, we are hoping we don't kick our toes, bang our shins, trip over things, whatever the case may be. Now, clearly, if you're really familiar with a place, you could probably walk it with your eyes closed. A lot of us could probably do that in our house unless we recently rearranged the furniture. We can walk around in the dark. We know. We kind of know how many steps to the door, how many steps on the staircase, etc. But if it's unfamiliar, we have no guidance, no direction, we're going to be lost and end up harming ourselves. Walk in for light while you can, is Jesus' warning. He doesn't know where he's going without the light. And see, regardless of one's status, one's education, the size of one's portfolio, whatever knowledge you may have, you are still lost and in the darkness with no true guide, no true compass, no true light, unless you follow Jesus. And for any here who do not know him, I urge you, walk in his light. Turn to him. And Jesus then, he confronts them somewhat gently to turn to the gospel light. In verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. Not just walk in the light. Believe, have faith, trust in the light. One of the things that they tell us in emergency situations when, like, big storms are coming, make sure you've got fresh batteries in your flashlight, right? Because what happens if the batteries are dead? Then the light goes out. My friends, our light will shine forever. Believe in the light. He will never let you go. That's the beauty of the gospel. It is a light that never fails. It always shines in the darkness, our light. The light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. There is much that can be packed into this statement. But it's important to understand that there are things such as the doctrine of adoption that is brought into this. The doctrine of union with Christ that can be seen in this. The realities that you as a Christian ought to, in your everyday speech, behavior, exude the light of Christ. And you become sons of light. You become children of God with Christ as the elder brother, who is the light. And you have the light of Christ in you. Believe in the light and you will have that light in you. And it will overflow. You and I understand that we'll not physically see a light. But those who walk in the light of the gospel, you just know. How often I've heard people say, that guy sure seems like a Christian. That woman behaves just like a Christian. There's something about them, and you just know. That's because they're sons of light. Christ comes forth, and my friends, let Christ come forth from you. That they may see, that the world may see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ while the light of the gospel is still being preached and calling men to repent and to believe upon Jesus. It is fascinating as you think about this text. It's both simple and complex. That's John's gospel. The fundamental thing that Jesus is concerned to do is to glorify his Father so that he would draw men to himself. He's calling men to believe in him, believe in the light, that the Father would be glorified. Yes, you and I have an inheritance waiting for us, that imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. What a glorious thing that is. We will have eternal life. What benefits you and I will receive but ultimately it is all for the glory of God. The gospel's purpose is to glorify God. Even in Ezekiel, we see this. It's not for your sake that I do these things, but for the sake of my holy name is what God says. You see both judgment and salvation in that same passage, and it is all for the glory of God. It is for the sake of his holy name. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation of sinners in this world, is ultimately for his glory. Not for you, not for me, but for King Jesus. That his name is exalted above all the earth. As we come to the table this morning, part of what we do is we proclaim his death until he comes. A death that secures the salvation for his people. A death that you and I rest in for hope and salvation. And a death that gives glory to God on high. That is a simple gospel. Believe in the light. Walk in the light. That the name of God may be glorified forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word, what it reminds us, what it teaches us about Christ's purpose, and ultimately what our purpose is, the glory of your name. Father, we give you thanks for Christ's life and death, and how at the cross your glory shines forth. Bless us, O Lord. May we understand what Christ has accomplished for us. And we pray that sinners would be turned to the light, that they would believe in the light and give all glory to God on high. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.